Maybe I should speak in Spanish this morning, Bill and Joanna. You know, I'm getting old, but I don't think about it very much until the chairman this morning started talking about watches that beep, and I've been looking at mine inside and out. I don't see any buttons or that. And then I realized it's probably about as old as I am. Reminders that the years are going by. Last Sunday we talked about the fact that God speaks to us, and all He asks from us is a great big yes. And when you really listen to God and hear what He wants to do for you and what He has already done for you in His Son, the Lord Jesus, there ought to be that response that comes out of your heart and mind. One great big yes. Remember the little text we used last Sunday. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You turn it around, God speaks, He asks you to listen, and if you really listen, you're going to say yes. Trouble is, many of us don't listen. We talked about that last Sunday, but when you have two people, may I speak reverently of God and of you, and you say yes to each other, it's like a miracle, and it will change your life. Now, some of you of my age may remember long years ago when you asked a young lady to marry you. In my case, I'd known Grace for some years. We had talked about the Dominican Republic. We were of one mind, but I'd never asked her formally if she would marry me. So I was over in Ladysmith where she lived, and her parents were in the room. Grace was upstairs getting her suitcase ready to come over to with me to Vancouver. So I thought, well, I'll speak to Mr. McLeod. His wife just for a moment was out of the room. I said, Mr. McLeod, may I marry your daughter? Well, he seemed flustered, and he said, you better talk to her mother. So at that moment, Mrs. McLeod came into the room, so I asked her. And you know, I really don't remember if they said yes or no. But I remember they were smiling, and I took that as their approbation. Now, Grace didn't know that I had in my pocket a very modest engagement ring with three little diamonds on it. And we went up to Nanaimo, got on the old Princess of Victoria that went from downtown Nanaimo to downtown Vancouver. It was a stormy, windy night, and the ferry was crowded. There was no place really to sit in quietness. So finally, just before we got to Lionsgate Bridge, we went out on a lower deck that was covered. The wind was blowing, the rain was coming, and I asked Grace if she would marry me. Nothing very romantic about the setting. And she looked at me and smiled, and I looked at her and smiled, because we already knew that we were going to get married. There was just an understanding that way. But she formally said yes. And I gave her the ring. And if you can remember a moment like that, there was great joy on both sides. We had made a decision, and we were going to go forward with that decision. To say yes to God is on a far, far higher level. When you ask Him into your life and into your heart, and you say yes, you not only will be filled with joy, but the heart of God is filled with joy. For it was His intention from the very beginning that we bear His image and His likeness. And there is nothing in human life that can compare to the wonder of hearing God say yes to you, and you turn around and you say yes to God. That's faith. Now today we're going to think about justification, and for a few moments about peace. And you know our text is in Romans chapter 5, the first two verses. Verses 1 and 2 of Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So this morning, just a few words about justification. I think you have to set the background. Some things cannot be dealt with unless you set the background against which you understand this. And this is a very dark background. It comes right out of the Bible. I haven't invented this. And as I read these words to you, please notice they are very simple words. Nothing complicated. You don't have to be a graduate in theology to understand these words. For instance, Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, there are billions of human beings in our world today and down through history. I have no idea how many human beings belong now to the human race. We are all included. There's not a single person here this morning, and we love you in God's name. There's not one person here who's not in that little word, all. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The last phrase means, you are not now what God always wanted you to be. Right back in Genesis, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And God created the human being, male and female, and He blessed them. And in the Garden of Eden, we don't know for how long, a man and a woman walked in full and happy fellowship with God. They sinned, and in them, all of us who are descendants of Adam and Eve, we also have sinned. All have sinned. And we have never reached the place that God wanted us to be, reflecting His image and His glory. Now that little word all is so comprehensive. If you go to Ezekiel, he makes it very personal and very individual. I'm not going to point at anyone this morning, but you're involved here individually. Because Ezekiel says, the soul who sins shall die. That's personal, and that is very individual. The soul that sins, that soul shall die. I think of the words of Paul, the wages of sin is death. So, those of us who are sinners by nature, and we don't go into it, we don't have open confessions usually, but we all know something of sin, you pay a high cost for sin. You cannot sin and imagine that nothing will happen. The wages of sin is death. And then in Hebrews, it's taken a step further. Now, I come as a visitor to your church. I'm sure now and then you hear about the wrath of God, the judgment of God. I'm sad to recognize there are evangelical churches today where you seldom hear the word sin or wrath or judgment. But it comes right out of the Bible. And so you read, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So sin is a costly matter. You sin against a holy God, there will be judgment. Not necessarily in this life, but after death comes judgment. And maybe some of us are not aware of this, because we talk about the meek and lowly Jesus, who was so compassionate, so kind. There is no one in the Bible who speaks more about the wrath of God than the Lord Jesus. If you read through the Gospels, He's the one that highlights this subject over and over. For instance, He says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. If that was the only time he touched the subject, we wouldn't make that comment. But repeatedly, he touched on coming judgment. So it's against that dark background that we come to this beautiful subject of justification. John Calvin, one of the great reformers, said, justification is the main hinge on which salvation turns. You take that away and the whole thing collapses. It is in this work of justification that God makes us right with God, with Himself. Now, how do we understand this term, to justify? And there's a problem here. There's a secular meaning and there's a Christian meaning. The secular meaning, let's give an example. You've been accused of doing something and you did not do it. So you have the opportunity of gathering the evidence. If it goes to court, it can all be presented. And finally, judgment is passed. You did not do that. You have been justified. Now that's the secular meaning of being justified. But the Christian meaning is altogether different. And I'm very happy to see in some of our major dictionaries, they wisely give the secular meaning and the Christian meaning. Most of you who have your computers, the Microsoft Encarta 2006 dictionary reads, Christianity, to free someone from sinfulness through faith in Jesus Christ or by the grace of Jesus Christ. That's the Christian meaning. Please notice, to free somebody from sinfulness. You haven't been justified in the secular sense. No one is saying you never did anything wrong. But in God's grace and through the Lord Jesus, you are justified in the sense you are set free from sinfulness, the problems being dealt with. I have in my library the very large dictionary that's the Penguin English Dictionary, and it gives this definition: to extend freedom from the consequences of sin to somebody by Christ's righteousness. So it's altogether different than our secular meaning. You were innocent. You didn't do anything. You were justified. When you come to the Bible, you're a sinner. But God works on your behalf, and He removes that problem so you can be brought back into His family. It's a judicial acquittal. You will never be accused again of sin. Every single Christian here today, fundamentally, the problem of your sins has been dealt with once and for all. Now, if you're new to the chapel, if you're new to the Bible, you might be sitting there today and saying, well, how can that be? That a person is guilty and yet can be justified. Well, the great message of the Bible is it is because Christ, God's Son, came into our world, and in the language of Paul, who perhaps is the author of that early Christian creed, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He took your place. He carried your sins. That's why you can be justified. God doesn't shut His eyes to sin. Sin is a reality that stands against God's holiness. So the problem had to be dealt with. And for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And don't think it's just good people on our human level that receive these blessings. Let's go back 2,000 years ago. The Lord Jesus had been through horrendous experience in Jerusalem. In the language of the Old Testament and modern translations, He now didn't even look human. He had been beaten and tortured. And now He's been taken to Calvary to be crucified, that horrible, slow death. But there are two criminals also with Him. And they are crucified, one on each side of the Lord Jesus. In the beginning, they both railed against the Lord Jesus, basically saying, if you are who you say you are, free yourself and free us. But something happened. Now, I don't know what happened. I'm not even sure how many hours went by in that lingering death. I sometimes ask the question, was there conversation? Did the Lord Jesus speak to the man? Did he speak to the Lord Jesus? Or was it just simply by observation, watching the Lord Jesus? He knew there was something very special in this person. The first good sign is that He spoke to His fellow evildoer. And He said to him, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds. That's confession and repentance. And you never get near God without taking those two steps. You recognize your sinfulness and you repent in the presence of God. One translation says, we deserve to die for our evil deeds. Now, I don't know what these men did. There's one gospel refers to the fact that they were robbers, but there are robbers even in Vancouver. To rob, they kill. Whatever happened to these two men, this man in all honesty says, we deserve this. You know what we did. We deserve this. Then he looked at the Lord Jesus and he said to him, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. If there's any example of faith in the New Testament, that's the faith. Here's the Lord Jesus dying. And this man looks at him and he knows there's a coming kingdom, a kingdom of truth and holiness. And he simply says to the Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And I think in a sense he was saying to the Lord Jesus, I have no hope. My only hope is in you. And that's why the Lord Jesus was dying, to carry our sins and give every one of us hope of life eternal in the presence of God. And the Lord Jesus turned to him and he said, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. I like to put it like this, figuratively speaking. He took that man by the hand and he walked him right into paradise. And you probably can't find, apart from the Apostle Paul and the horrible things that he did in his pre-Christian life, another example so graphic of a man who went down low, low in society and finally confessed his sins and was brought immediately into the kingdom of God. Why did that happen? How could he move into that realm of holiness? Because the Lord Jesus was dying for his sins. God's holiness had been violated. The Lord Jesus paid the price. And in paying that price, you see the heart of God opened. I quoted the verse already, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So what does justification mean in a practical sense? Here are the words of some of our scholars. Justification is an act of God by which he declares sinners to be righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And you go back and think of those words again. You'll never move into that realm of holiness and fellowship with God without the grace of God. You never move into that realm without faith in the Word of God. And you never, never enter that realm without holding the hand of the Lord Jesus. He's the one who took your place. He took my place. And he's the one that brings us right into the presence of God. So John says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. May I ask you this morning, gently, do you have the Son? In the sense, do you know the Lord Jesus? Have you asked him into your life? Into your heart. If you have, you have eternal life. If you haven't, you have no life that is permanent. You are destined to an eternity of death. Now, justification changes your whole appearance in the presence of God. We come to church sometimes informally dressed, sometimes like the chairman and myself, we come with our ties and our jackets on. We all have different habits. We present ourselves to others in different ways. There's only one way that you can present yourself to God. And perhaps the best story is the story of the prodigal son. You know, he abused his father. He reduced his capital considerably. The father never argued, never objected. He gave him what he wanted. And away he went, and in a very short time, he wasted it all. Now, this is in a Jewish setting. And you know the restrictions in that community about pigs and pork and so on. This man with that background ends up among the pigs, and he is so hungry, he's just about to eat the slops that are given to the pigs, when he came to himself, and he remembered his father. And he made out a little prayer in his mind of what he would say, but he got up and he walked back. I have no idea what his appearance was. If you're working with the pigs in a situation like that, he wasn't cleanly dressed. Let me take you to the Dominican Republic in our Cibao Valley. We have little hills, and sometimes the farmhouses are on the hills, and they always have a porch in front of them and two or three rocking chairs. That's part of our culture in the Dominican Republic. Well, I see the story like that. The man has spent the day working, the father. He comes in and sits in one of those rocking chairs, looking down the trail, down the valley, and down at the far end, there's the figure of a man. And he instinctively knows, that's my son. And he got up. He didn't walk. He ran towards that son. And when he arrived there, he embraced him. He didn't want to hear anything. He just wanted the boy back home again. And they turned and they walked back to the house. And when they got there, the father said to the servants, go and get the best robe. Now, I don't know your opinion about what the best robe was. If you come to my home and you ask where the best robe is, in years gone by or in months gone by, I'd have taken you to my wife's closet. And that's where all her nice dresses were hanging. We men wear the same suit usually over and over till our wives tell us to buy another one. Well, here's the best garment. What is the best garment? I can't imagine for a moment there was a peg in the wall and a nice, beautiful garment was hanging there like an ornament. There's a man by the name of Kenneth E. Bailey who spent his life in the Middle East and wrote a beautiful book on the parables of the Lord Jesus. And he writes, the best robe is most certainly the Father's. The Oriental listener or reader would immediately assume this. Because for special occasions like religious festivals or civic responsibilities, the man of the house put on that special garment. Now he's bringing back this boy. We're not even told that he had a bath. He was brought in and the word was, go and get the best garment and put it on him. It's a beautiful story, but let me read to you from the writings of Paul. For he made him, referring to the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Did you get that this morning? When you turn to the Lord Jesus and you receive him as your Savior, God puts the best robe on you, and that best robe is God's own holiness. You know, one of these days we're going to get a phone call about a granddaughter or a grandson. A wedding will be coming up. One's been married already. There's six more to go. And I can imagine in years gone by, not now because of Grace's condition, we could be sitting in the living room and Grace could say, you know, Jim, I haven't got anything to wear for the wedding. You know, you think about how you're going to present yourself on a special occasion. I'm talking about entering into the presence of God. You're not going to linger around the 24 thrones for the 24 elders. You're not even going to linger around the four living creatures that surround the throne of God in that inner circle. The Lord Jesus says, I'm going to take you by the hand right up to the Father. And when you reach there, how will you be dressed? Well, let's go back to our text. God made the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin. He was the Holy One, spotless, There was no stain, no blemish. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That is, he took our place. He carried our sins. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. And when you take the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you can just hear the voice of God in the words of the Father from the prodigal son, go and get the best robe and put it on him. You are dressed then and forever in the holiness and the beauty of God's righteousness. You are ready for heaven. And when that moment comes, when you enter into God's presence, you're going to bear the beauty of the Lord Jesus. Let me read some of the verses from the New Testament. Paul says in Ephesians 1 and 3, God chose us in Christ. Now, please, in passing, for those of you who are serious students, this is not being chosen to be in Christ. It's what God wants with those who are in Christ. So you read, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be. So he chose us that we should be. What? What he goes on to say, holy and without blame before him in love. You know, I really should step away from the pulpit. If this is going to be a symbol of God's throne, God wants you right there in his immediate presence before him in an atmosphere of love. And you're going to be dressed in this garment of holiness, and there's no blame. That was God's intention. We spoiled it by sin. But God cannot be frustrated. And he sent his son into the world, and he came for this reason. Paul says in Colossians 1:21, that in the body of his flesh, that is, he became a human being for a specific reason. Why? To die. In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach. Where? Right there, in his sight, in his immediate presence. You couldn't get that close to God unless you were dressed in that garment of holiness and of purity. And when it becomes a reality in the beautiful doxology of Jude, you have these words, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless, not a spot, not a blemish, not a sin. Some of us might even go to the extreme to say that on that coming day, not even the memory of sin. So you read, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach, where? In his sight, right there. And to do so with exceeding joy. I don't know if the exceeding joy is our joy. I imagine we will be overwhelmed with joy. But I sometimes think it's God's joy. He's the one that did the work. He's the one that gave his son. He's the one who sent him to be our Savior. And when the moment comes that this great company of redeemed human beings walk into the presence of God dressed in his holiness, as he always wanted us to be, there will be exceeding joy in the heart of God. Maybe some of us haven't been that bad when you compare yourself to others. But I've been writing 5 articles on Paul the runner. And if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, what he was, he himself calls himself in most of our versions, to save sinners of whom I am chief. But I notice that Eugene Peterson in the Message, he writes, public sinner number one. Why? This man, he was breathing murder towards men and women, persecuting the Christians violently and destroying local churches in and around Jerusalem. And then he widened his horizons. He was on his way to Damascus. Just outside of Damascus, a light shone round about him. It's told 3 times It's almost like a progressive narration. The last time it's mentioned, it was a sun, it was a light brighter than the sun at noon. And it happened at noontime. This is another worldly glory. And as he looks up into that glory, there's a man. And on his face is the glory of God. And Paul is absolutely confused. I sometimes wonder, because I know that at that time, there were those who thought, maybe like the Old Testament, God will give us a theophany. Let us have a little glimpse of his glory before we pass into the other world. And I wonder if Paul thought, I've received the blessing. So he looks up and he said to this man, who are you? And in ordinary Aramaic, he said, I'm Jesus from Nazareth, and you're persecuting me. That was the moment when his life imploded. You've seen that in Vancouver when they're going to destruct a great building that's all fixed up ahead of time, and then it just falls in on itself. All of Paul's life, so carefully crafted, just collapsed in on himself. It was gone. As he realized, everything he had done was wrong. That Jesus was the Messiah. That he was the Savior. It changed his life forever. Now, as we close this morning in the last 5 minutes, when you exercise faith and God justifies you, Paul says in Romans 5, verse 1, we have peace. We have peace. I don't know if you understand peace, but that little word peace can be traced back in the original languages in the Hebrew, right back to a verse away in the beginning of the Bible when Moses taught Joshua how to build an altar of the Lord. And he strictly said, you never cut the stones, you don't shape them, you don't work them, you take whole stones. So when Joshua came to the moment when he was going to build that particular altar, you find that he said, and I built it with whole stones. Now that little adjective whole is the root meaning of peace. And what does it mean? It means wholeness, stability, completeness. I wonder if there's someone here this morning with a broken life. You might not even share it with your friends. Life has not worked out the way you wanted it to. But when you come with faith in the Lord Jesus and God justifies you, flowing out of that righteousness is peace. And he will begin to rebuild your life. It is a wonderful thing. It was Eisenhower, the great general of the Second World War, and also President of the United States for some years, who said peace and justice are two sides of the same coin. He probably said that on the secular sense, but it's true spiritually. You never have peace or wholeness unless you are right with God. And so you read about a man in the Old Testament called Melchizedek. That name means king of righteousness. And the city that he governed was called Salem, peace. The righteous king, a peaceful kingdom. When your life has been remade because you've accepted the Lord Jesus and the problem of your sins has been dealt with, there is going to be peace. Now, don't think of peace, please, in the sense of these lovely pastoral scenes with a little bird sitting on a tree. Nothing moves. That's not peace. I saw a picture once, a painting called Peace, and it was of a roaring waterfall with a tree under it. And on that tree under the waterfall, there was a little bird, absolutely at peace. So I'm not going to tell you this morning your life is going to be easy. I am going to tell you in the roughness of our life, if you've been fixed and made right with God, you're going to have a wholeness, a completeness, a stability that you never had before, because peace comes out of righteousness. Isaiah says, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. The same thought, like a river, it flows, peace, right out of righteousness. Let me close then this morning with the words of Billy Graham. You know Billy Graham, and we should all remember him in these days. His wife just recently went to be with the Lord. He has touched our world in the last century beautifully with the gospel of the Lord Jesus in such simple, simple terms. He writes, Christ alone can bring lasting peace, peace with God, peace among men and nations, peace within our hearts. When the Lord Jesus returns in power and glory, He will bring peace to the nations of the world in the meantime. He is bringing peace to men and women who trust Him, who trust the Lord Jesus for salvation. And every Christian, authentic Christian, who has trusted the Lord Jesus, begins an ordered life. I have in my library a book, an autobiography of a man called G.H. Lang, who was a good Bible teacher in the last century in England and other parts of the world. And when he wrote his life story, he gave it that title, An Ordered Life. Doesn't mean he didn't have problems and difficulties. What he was trying to say through that title is his life was a peaceful life. He walked with God in all of the hardships and the difficulties that he encountered. And that can be true of you, and it can be true of me. We're going to sing our closing hymn this morning, And Can It Be That I Should Find. You know the hymn, and I think it's going to be on the screen. And after we sing that hymn, then we'll have the closing benediction.